had from Imam Ali alayhi salam or other members of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, it's not suitable for a Muslim person to go and overshare about every single detail that is too personal, even with the friends. Because today they might be your close friends, but is there any guarantee for tomorrow? No. I don't think there would be any guarantee for anyone. Because even among siblings, there might come problems.
Right.
What about friends?
The reasons I feel like they stem from, which is very common, is a lack of self-esteem when people are looking for attention and validation. See, this may cause the oversharer to feel that being open and being so honest about our experiences will make us more relatable, and this will help us develop deeper connections.
Mm-hmm.
So because in somewhere inside there's this lack of self-esteem.
Yeah.
So this is very important. Like, we should always work to build our self-esteem. Because when this is lacking, so many problems arise because of this.
Yeah. I guess we all have seen these kind of people that either you meet them at the bus or at a ceremony where you do not know them even. So suddenly they come, they break the ice, and they start talking about the very personal detail of their family to you as a stranger.
Yeah.
Whenever I actually face these kind of people, I brood about them and ask myself that, what happens to this person to find two free ears to start about the personal things?
Yeah, it's basically the researchers say that it's the dopamine high off because of oversharing. You know, relatability creates a sense of belonging.
Yeah.
And knowing that you're not alone in your struggles, craving reassurances that you're thinking straight or headed in the right direction is a natural part of life. So a person who tends to overshare thinks that this is an effective way to accomplish my goals.
But, you know, aside from that, in the example that I already gave you, like for these people that you see out of nowhere, and then they suddenly come to tell you everything about their family, I guess it comes out of loneliness.
It does.
Like they are so lonely that when they find someone, they jump into sharing everything.
When there's low self-esteem, there's loneliness.
Mm-hmm.
If a person is full, if there's no loneliness, the person will not feel he won't feel lower self-esteem. So this sense already, like, I need validation from people. I want them to feel relatable. I want some validation. I want some, you know, attention. So this all roots back to same loneliness. So these are some of the innocent reasons. But there are also sometimes some cruel reasons behind it. For example, some people love to gossip. And they're not sometimes just people who
They
search for dramas.
Adventures everywhere.
Yeah. So I think one of the biggest thing that has made us more vulnerable to oversharing is social media.
Yeah. So let's keep it at the cliffhanger of social media. Go for a short break and then come back to see what's the connection of social media and oversharing. Welcome back. Well, we are talking about oversharing, which has become so common nowadays. Why? Why would you share everything about your family members, about your personal issues?
Unfortunately, social media has been designed in a way that people share every detail of their lives.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, this makes them more vulnerable. And they may post excessively about their relationships, about the health problems, about the political views. While sharing is okay, like sharing things, sharing your thoughts on social media can be a great way to connect.
But personal stuff? No,
yeah,
I don't think so.
It has negative consequences. It may lead to loss of privacy, cyberbullying sometimes, and a possible job loss if employers are seen in inappropriate posts. So, like, you know, it has a lot of consequences.
You know, so I always...
Basically, it's this social media that has normalized oversharing to a point where people are comfortable with sharing unhealthy amounts of their personal stories with the strangers.
Yeah, you would be ashamed to tell them to your friends even, I guess. Sometimes in some pages what you see, they're just so, so strange and horrifying. You know, I always think about media specifically. I always think that for those people who do overshare in their pages and their profiles, wherever, don't they ask themselves this very tiny question that, is my life a public property? I don't want everybody to be gossiping about me. I don't want everybody to know every single detail about my relationship with my family members.
It's basically designed. It's basically a trap to fall into the trap of views, to fall into the trap of likes and comments of affection. But there comes a time when you have to evaluate whether it's really worth your privacy and peace of mind or not.
That's very true. So how do I have to educate myself about oversharing? And how can I go through some ways out?
Right. I would say oversharing verbally with friends or on social media, you should practice listening and reading. You know, active listening. Take the time to listen to others before you jump into your own story.
Exactly.
You know, set boundaries for yourself. Decide what you're comfortable in sharing with and what you're not.
Yeah, and I guess think three times before you spill it out.
We are told by Imam Ali al-Islam that think before you speak.
Exactly. That's very important.
Even Prophet says, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and his purified family, whoever believes in Allah and the last day of judgment should speak a good word or remain silent. Okay?
Yeah.
And that's very important. It reminds us that of being mindful. It reminds us that be mindful of what you say, and it teaches us to speak positively or choose silence instead of oversharing unnecessary and harmful information. So apart from these, there are so many things. For example, pause before sharing.
That pause is very important. Very important.
Yeah, think before sharing. That's exactly. Imam Ali said, think before you speak. And also find other ways to connect.
Yeah.
Find other ways to connect. It's not necessary that you should also pay close attention to social cues of others. So it's very important to identify the underlying causes, basically, so that you can educate yourself about the strategies to overcome that. I would say Surah Isra, I would end it with this way, or a prophet says, there's a hadith from Prophet, peace be upon him and his purified family, so tongue is like a beast, if it's loosed, it devours.
Yeah.
So there are potential dangers of uncontrolled speech. And I would end this with the verse of Surah Isra, which says, and do not follow that which you have no knowledge. Indeed, hearing, the sight, the heart, all those one will be questioned. So whatever you say, you're accountable for what you're saying. So we have to remember these things and always we should be mindful before we speak anything.
Exactly. Before we let the cat out of the bag.
Yeah.
Well, I would say that, dear ladies, as you already know, all the stories start with what if and end up with a great regret. So try to have this in mind, that oversharing and regret have got a great connection to each other. The only guardian to the things that you have in your mind is you yourself. Thank you for staying with us until another session. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting for something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
The bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure. WRIB English Radio.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of God, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful, and may great peace and blessing be upon Prophet Muhammad and his household. Assalamu alaikum, my dear audience, brothers and sisters, and welcome back to the series of Talks for Humanity. This is Hamza Azizi. Previously, we talked about the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sometimes extends the limitation of prohibition. Sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibits something, but does not restrict the prohibition to the act itself. Rather, He extends the prohibition to its prerequisites as well. The reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala legislates so is to prevent us from getting close to the sin itself, because the sin is so grave and it has huge number of disadvantages. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to keep ourselves in notable distance with the sin. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala extends the area of prohibition, because as we said in an analogy, that sometimes you have a building, but the building has an area around that, surrounding area, that the whole construction, the whole building along with its yard, with its area, all together are restricted zone. That is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His Sharia sometimes forbids us from participating in specific gatherings, parties, meetings. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَقَدْ نَزَّلَ عَلَيْكُمْ فِي الْكِتَابِ أَنْ إِذَا سَمِعْتُمْ آيَاتِ اللَّهِ يُكْفَرُ بِهَا وَيُسْتَهْزَأُ بِهَا فَلَا تَقْعُدُوا مَعَهُمْ حَتَّى يَخُوضُوا فِي حَدِيثٍ غَيْرِهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, certainly He has sent down to you in the book that when you hear Allah's signs being disbelieved and derided, do not sit with them until they engage in some other discourse, or else you will be like them. إِنَّكُمْ إِذًا مِثْلُهُمْ. And then says, indeed Allah will gather the hypocrites and the faithless in hell altogether. This is a very thoughtful verse in this regard. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that when you see some people, they got together, they are making fun of the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that is a sin, to make fun of the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's prohibited. If you participate such session, you cannot make this excuse that, oh my Lord, I haven't mentioned anything about your signs. I just participated. I just looked at them. I just listened to them. No, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that when you participate in such occasion, in such session, gradually you will get accustomed to the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being disbelieved and being derided. So while you apparently are faithful, but since you do not act upon your faith. Do not act accordingly, because acting upon the faith means to protect your beliefs from being derided. You participate in such session. You let them to talk about your beliefs, about this, your religion, about the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You kept quiet. You didn't defend. You didn't react to them. And sometimes it's a shame that sometimes we smile at them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, they are disbelievers, they are infidels, because they do not believe in the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but you are hypocrite. Why am I a hypocrite? Because you say that you are faithful, but you didn't act accordingly. You didn't defend the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, Allah says that you are along with them in the hellfire. So give it a thought. I will get back after a short break. Welcome back, my dear audience, to the series of Talks for Humanity. This is Hamza Azizi. We talked about this thoughtful verse that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when you hear Allah's signs being disbelieved and derided, do not sit with them until they engage in some other discourse, or else you will be like them. But I said that you will be hypocrite and they will be faithless. So Allah says that إِنَّ اللَّهَ جَامِعُ الْمُنَافِقِينَ وَالْكَافِرِينَ فِي جَهَنَّمَ جَمِيعًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will gather the hypocrites and the faithless in hell altogether. That is very noticeable. We have to think about that. So, what made me munafiq? The fact that I have participated a session in which a sin is being committed, even by the others, even by the others. In another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again says in chapter An'am, verse 68, إِذَا رَأَيْتَ الَّذِينَ يَخُوضُونَ فِي آيَاتِنَا فَأَعْرِضْ عَنْهُمْ حَتَّى يَخُوضُوا فِي حَدِيثٍ غَيْرِ. When you see those who gossip impiously about our signs, avoid them until they engage in some other discourse. So that is very important. Sometimes some people ask us that why is it forbidden to sit at a specific table in which the wine is served? I do not drink wine. Even though I sit there, I do not drink. I just sit. But the table is set with wine. Is it prohibited? Yes. Why? For the same reason. Because when you sit at such table, gradually drinking wine will be a little bit easier in your heart. Because at the beginning, you have a taboo in your mind about wine, that, okay, that is a very grave sin. I'm not going to do it at all. But for the first time, second time, third, fourth, fifth, 10th, 20th, after a while, when you face different people, your friends, your colleagues, your roommates, the students in your university, here and there, in different occasions, you see that, okay, they are drinking and you are participating at the same table. You don't drink though. Gradually, the devil will ease the issue within your heart. Okay, drinking for one time, a little bit of a glass, that is then a big deal. And then for the second time. And then, so you see, this is one of the techniques of the devil, how to attract us to the sins. He attracts us to the sessions in which other people are committing sins, and then we will fall. Inshallah, I will continue this issue, because the issue is very significant, in the next episode as well. Thank you. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Jannah, Jannah, it's all I ever wish for. This life is
offspring of souls. In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. The 13th day of the Iranian month of Farvardin, April 2nd, has been dubbed as the Day of Nature in the Iranian calendar. Iranians celebrate this day with going outdoors and spending the day in gardens, mountainsides, and riverbanks. It is the last day of Nowruz and is called Sizde Bedar. Stay tuned for the third and last part of the three-part program, Spring of Souls. Sizde Bedar is an ancient feast and a good opportunity to make close bond with nature and appreciate this precious divine bounty. Iranians enjoy themselves on this day alongside their families and friends. Ancient Iranians used to celebrate the first 12 days of the year in remembrance of the 12th month of the year and finished it with the 13th day in nature. This was, in fact, the beginning of the first half of the agricultural year. Children are very happy on this day as they have the chance to run and play here, free from the confinement of tiny apartments of the modern life. Kebab and chicken are among the popular foods on this day, but other foods are also prepared for the event. Ash is among the foods which is usually found on this day. It is a special kind of broth which is made with vegetables and a special type of noodles or other ingredients. Kuku sabzi is also popular among Iranian families. This food is made with fried vegetables and eggs. However, Sizde Bedar is not limited to foods. People, especially young ones and adolescents, spend part of their time in games such as volleyball, badminton, and national and local games. Moreover, in many regions of the country, families and friends converge to prepare ash together. This food is made in a large pot. Collective games are also common among Iranians on the 13th of Farvardin. Some of them are local ones like Haft Sang, meaning seven stones, while others are globally played games like volleyball. Dear listeners, people in other countries such as Tajikistan, Azerbaijan, India, and Pakistan also go to the nature on the 13th of Farvardin. They have ceremonies like Iranians. In Tajikistan, whose culture is close with that of Iran, Nowruz ceremonies continue till the 13th day. The Tajik people spend their day in nature and prepare traditional foods and play local games. Although this day has no specific name in Tajikistan, the people in this country have customs similar to Iranians. In Azerbaijan, too, Nowruz traditions are like those of Iran, but there is no specific ceremony like Sizde Bedar of Iran. However, people go to the nature in the days after Nowruz. In the north of India and in Pakistan, there are traditions similar to Iran as a result of the impact of the Iranian Sizde Bedar. People go to the nature, but this day has not been officially registered in their calendar. Istibedar is an opportunity for being with each other and entertaining beside one another. It is the time to appreciate the beauties of nature and be thankful of God for granting us infinite blessings. Istibedar reminds us that life is short and transient. It teaches us to respect nature and coexist with it kindly and attentively. It warns us that the health of nature results in our health. On the contrary, if nature is sick, we will be sick. Nature belongs not only to us, but to the next generations. So, it is a crime to break a twig or burn a tree. It would be irreparable to ruin a bird's nest or an animal's burrow. Istibedar can teach us that nature is a divine trust and we should deliver it to our children and grandchildren. Our happiness depends on the happiness of nature. Today is the day to renew your pledge with nature. It is the day to learn from nature, to be kind and generous to others. Istibedar, the day of nature, is the time to teach the younger ones to protect the nature and not let anyone destroy its beauties or be heedless of its bounties. In short, today is the day to feel responsible towards nature and deem it a sacred creature.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant factor.
Imamat yek asl zinda ast dar tarikh Islam.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of Arab English Radio. Welcome to another episode of the program, Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Donishman. Please stay tuned.
شما کجا میدونی من چقدر گناه دارم؟ من از کجا میدونم شما چقدر گناه دارید؟
How much do we know about other people's sins? How much do they know about our sins and mistakes? The key to our understanding about ourselves and others is mentioned in the Quran and Hadiths. According to these two important references, we must never replace our certainty about others with pessimism or skepticism. The only person we can be sure about
his or her doing mistakes or sins is us, ourselves, alone, and no one else. Thus, if we want to act justly, we must consider others better than ourselves.
چرا؟ چون من به شما شک دارم ولی به خودم.
But why should I consider others better than myself? This is because I am certain about my own mistakes and sins, but I can never be sure about other sins and mistakes. With such an approach, I will never be arrogant and will never act boastfully when facing others. As a result, we will always look kindly at others and we will see our own deeds full of mistakes. So when we are present before Allah, we will consider ourselves lower than others in terms of morality and spirituality. This will finally lead to a sense of humbleness in front of others, which is a very great attribute of the faithful believers of Allah. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Danishman. To find more about this program and our other programs, please visit our new website at iranradio.ir. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Palestinian children are being robbed of their futures, their bodies, their families, their ability to dream, but still they hold on. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for the second part. Middle East Eye wrote, last month, 14-year-old Mo'in Ghassan Fahed Salahat became the youngest Palestinian held under administrative detention without charge or trial, based on secret evidence that neither he nor his lawyer can see. His detention can be renewed indefinitely. This isn't an exception. It's the rule. From the start of the Second Intifada until 2015 alone, more than 13,000 Palestinian children were arrested by Israeli regime forces. Thousands more are killed. According to Defense for Children International Palestine, at least 2,427 Palestinian children were killed by Israeli regime forces between the Second Intifada and mid-2024, excluding those killed in Gaza after October 7, 2023. The killings span decades, checkpoints, refugee camps, and cities. The scale of the violence cannot be dismissed as collateral damage. It is policy, repeated, institutionalized, and refined. The cruelty extends beyond violence. It infects language. In late 2023, during a hostage exchange, Israeli captives were traded for Palestinian prisoners, many of them minors. But the British media and even The Guardian initially would not call them children. Instead, they were referenced as teens or people aged 18 and younger. Such deliberate euphemisms reflect a quiet erasure. Strip them of childhood and you strip them of sympathy. Strip them of innocence and their cages require no keys. This isn't rhetorical carelessness. It's part of an ideological strategy to recast Palestinian children as threats, not victims. If they aren't children, killing them isn't a crime, and mourning them isn't necessary. This erasure didn't begin yesterday. It's decades old. During the first Intifada in 1987 to 93, children rose with the stones in their hands. The Israeli regime response was blunt force doctrine, Yitzhak Rabin. Then the war minister ordered the Zionist regime troops to break their bones, and they did. Footage showed children held down, their arms shattered by rocks, in the Zionist regime's hands. This wasn't chaos, it was command. That same logic lives on, no longer with sticks, but with missiles and white phosphorus. The bone breaking has become mass amputation. The aim is the same, to cripple the future. That legacy found one of its clearest symbols in the death of Mohammad Ad-Dore. In 2000, at the start of the second Intifada, the 12-year-old crouched beside his father behind a barrel south of Gaza City. His father shielded him with his body, but the boy was hit multiple times by Israeli regime gunfire. He died in his father's arms. The moment was filmed, and the world watched. The Zionist regime denied, spun, blamed, but the truth endured. A child was executed while the world looked on. Then came Fares Odeh. At just 14, he stood alone before an Israeli regime tank, a stone in his hand, his body arched in defiance. Days later, he was shot in the neck and killed near Gaza's Karni crossing. The photo of a boy facing down an army, stone raised in his hand, is etched into Palestinian memory. They killed him, but his image lives on. Indeed, the targeting of children has long been Israeli regime doctrine. From the 1948 Deir Yassin massacre to the 1970 bombing of an Egyptian school in Bahr al-Baghir to the 2006 strike in Lebanon's Ghana, which killed dozens. Even in the moments of supposed calm, the killing continues. In 2015, Israeli settlers firebombed the Dawabsha family home in occupied West Bank. 18-month-old Ali was burnt alive. Later, Israelis danced at a wedding, stabbing a photo of the dead baby in celebration. Today, Israeli regime politicians and rabbis speak of Palestinian children as enemies. A rabbi called for killing them without hesitation. A member of the Knesset declared that every child born in Gaza was already a terrorist. Child killer Netanyahu invoked the biblical tale of Amalek to frame mass death, including the killing of children, as a divine duty. An official with the UN Committee on the Rights of the Child said of the situation in Gaza, "The outrageous death of children is almost historically unique. These are extremely grave violations that we do not often see. But the world has seen, and still, the small bodies pile higher. This is not just genocidal in numbers. It's genocidal in intent. And it doesn't end with killing and maiming. It reaches deeper to memory and imagination. Those who survive are stripped of their childhood, their schools reduced to rubble, their teachers buried beneath chalkboards. More than 80% of Gaza's schools have been damaged or destroyed. Even playgrounds have been flattened, swings twisted into scrap, football fields cratered by missiles. As long as there are children, Palestine lives."
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman, Allah, who is Al-Mannan.
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim and Assalamu Alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Atta, the host of this program. Sheikh Ahmad Danish is over here to answer today's question. Assalamu Alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Assalamu Alaikum. Thank you.
Okay, Sheikh Ahmad Danish, in a beautiful prophetic hadith, we read that Kalimatul Hikmah Zalatul Mu'min. The words of wisdom are the lost, we can say, desires of a believer. In fact, a believer is in pursuit of, or must be in pursuit of, we can say, the words of wisdom or wisdom anywhere he finds. So, first of all, give us the full text of the hadith by Prophet Muhammad, and then define for us kalimat al-hikmah. I mean, what does it mean by the words of wisdom?
Right. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Thank you for the topic and introducing it. As you know, that the full text of the hadith says in Bihar al-Anwar, I'm quoting from Bihar al-Anwar, it says that kalimat al-hikmah dhallatul mu'min. فَحَيْسُ وَجَدَهَا فَهُوَ أَحَقُّ بِهَا. That is, the words of wisdom are something that a believer has lost. So wherever you find something that you have lost, haisu wajadaha fahuwa ahaqqu biha, so he is more worthy of it, right? So for example, what happens if a person has lost his baggage at the airport, right? Sometimes it happens that a flight comes and your baggage is left behind in a transit flight.
All right.
Right, so what will happen? That whenever that lost baggage comes, the airline will call you and tell you that your baggage has been found and you can come and take it mm-hmm. from us.
Mm-hmm.
So in the same manner, the hadith is telling us that wherever words of wisdom are found,
mm-hmm.
a believer is worthy of having those or applying those words of wisdom in his life. Because a believer's life is a life of reason, a life based on tawheed, a life based on wilaya, and application of the realities of the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in their material and their spiritual lives.
That's right.
So wherever words of wisdom are found, these are in sync with the realities of the world. And these are in sync with the realities of this material world and the higher spiritual world.
That's right.
So whatever is found by the mu'min in other traditions, for example, these should be incorporated in the life of a mu'min, or because this is something that is worthy of the life of a believer.
So these words of wisdom can be from the side of the non-Muslims or even, I don't know, maybe disbelievers? Is it so?
Even. The hadith doesn't say that these are specifically from a religious tradition. For example, what happens if we find some words of wisdom in the Old Testament and the New Testament,
mm-hmm.
right? Some of the stories about the prophets that have not been mentioned in the Holy Quran.
All right.
So we have to identify, but of course this is a work of trained scholars,
yes,
that they identify that which are the stories that are truly words of wisdom.
Okay.
Because we know that these books have been distorted as well.
Yes.
So it is the work of experts who are trained in these sciences to find out these words of wisdom in all of the different sciences, in history books, in different traditions and cultures, and to bring it for the benefit of the Muslims,
mm-hmm.
And the Muslim community.
Yes, that's right. Okay. And the words of wisdom, you know, we know that there is a part in Nahj al-Balagha, compiled by Sayyid al-Razi, I mean, as the words of wisdom. So the words of wisdom are to be defined in what way and based on what standard, Sheikh? Is it only referring to religious matters, non-religious matters, the point about our daily life, or what?
Hmm. For example, we can see in some of the social sciences, right?
Yes.
Well, in this day and age, we had from the past 100 or 150 years back, this concept of social sciences came about. And we had numerous social sciences. We had psychology, we had sociology, anthropology, economics.
Mm-hmm.
And all of these sciences are trying to understand, for example, human activity and human life from different aspects. So if we study, for example, psychology, we come across this concept of three layers to a person's existence. The conscious existence, the subconscious existence, and the unconscious world of a human being. And the picture of the unconscious is like an iceberg. That is, an iceberg, only a very small part of it is on the surface. And what is beneath the surface is the most of the iceberg is beneath the surface.
All right.
And so the subconscious or the unconscious world of a person is introduced in with this metaphor.
Okay.
And so this is a concept in psychology.
Mm-hmm.
And we see that this applies also in our lives as well. We can, when we come across this concept, we see that this same concept can explain a lot of things in our life as well, because our subconscious and the unconscious mind controls a lot of what we do consciously in our day-to-day lives. And so some of these things you can say that are tested over time. They become hikmah. Why? Because human beings over a period of time follow the predictions of these theories, for example. We can test these theories over time. And they are found to be true by a lot of the experts. And so, therefore, this can give insights into our own existence and the existence of others. And we can apply it in a way that it doesn't negate our religious beliefs. And so, there's no reason not to accept such opinions and theories.
Mm-hmm.
But, of course, this is the work of experts who are trained in these sciences and who are trained in matters of religion and who can guide us as to which of these beliefs and wisdoms
That's
we
right.
need to incorporate in our daily lives.
Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh Ahmad Danish. We'll take a break, and after our break, I'll get to my next question for today's discussion, very much related to this one. I mean, how we can
solve the contradictions, or are there any possible contradictions between science and religion? It was very kind of you.
Taking
a break, I'm back in a minute.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to the rest of the program, Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs with me, Atta, the host of this program. All right, Sheikh Ahmad Danish, in the first segment, we talked about the words of wisdom as the last, we can say, that's right,
property
of the moment. And now we get to a point that even science might have some words of wisdom for a believer. But some people might say that there are some possible contradictions between the findings of science and religion. How a believer must face in such occasion?
Yeah. So we can divide the sciences in the physical sciences or the sciences, for example, like physics, chemistry, biology, and the social sciences, right? And the social sciences, as we know, specifically speak about human activity and tries to understand human society as such. So when we see regarding the physical sciences, we almost find there are no contradictions.
Yes.
For example, even the theory of Big Bang or the theory of evolution are basically theories that have been postulated, and they do not contradict as such our belief in the Holy Quran or the traditions of the Holy Prophet, right? Because first of all, whatever has been proved by the physical sciences, if it has been proved, there are almost no contradictions with the religious corpus, the religious traditions about something that has been proved. Only some of these small things like the theory of evolution, it says that human beings evolved from another species.
Mm-hmm.
But even then, this theory of evolution doesn't say that, for example, that human beings specifically evolved from such and such species.
That's
right. It speaks about natural selection. It speaks about survival of the fittest. It speaks about mutation, all of those things. But it doesn't prove anything with conclusion. So whenever something doesn't prove anything with conclusion, it is the dominant opinion, for example, in the scientific community that such and such things happen. But when you go into the interpretations of these, there might be conflicts and some of the contrasts can be observed there.
That's right.
But in a majority of the cases, the physical sciences are not contradicting the religious texts or the religious traditions. And we are speaking specifically about Islamic religious texts, the Holy Quran and the traditions of the Holy Prophet, the traditions of the A'imma alayhimus salam, the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. We don't find any contradiction as such.
Even there are so many scientists who refer to the Holy Quran in order to... recently, I've been watching the video of a neurologist who converted to the religion of Islam because of some ayahs from Surah Alaq, I think.
Uh-huh.
And that's right. We could say that all the things I see over there in the ayahs are scientific, we can say, improvements over there. A person maybe more than 1,500 years ago could not say such a thing without having divine knowledge because science was not progressing on that time to prove such details. So one of the things that attracts so many people all across the world among the scientists are the, we can say, hidden world, it's better to say, or the unseen world of the ayahs of the Holy Quran, which, of course, the Book of Quran is not the book of science, we know.
True.
We must not refer to the Quran in order to prove the scientific details. No, it's not so. But at the same time, it is a book of guidance. But at the same time, we could see that still it has so many things to say. And we could say that Islam also approves scientific improvements, isn't it, Shaykh? I mean, developments.
Yes.
Islam or religion of Islam is not against science or scientific discoveries.
We have this famous verse of the Holy Quran in Surah Al-Hajj, verse number 65, that Alam tara anna Allah sakhara lakum ma fil arzi wal fulka tajri fil bahri bi amri. Right? So, sakhara lakum ma fil ardi, that is, everything that is in this world has been made for your benefit, right? And so, the Holy Quran is saying that you have to utilize your intelligence. God has given you intelligence. God has made this world for your benefit. Right. That you are going to lead a life of based on spirituality and religious values in this world. But you can have and enjoy material benefits in this world. And so, therefore, science as such allows humanity to use and it is a tool of utilizing this world to reach closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
Why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be against medical innovations or medical technology that helps, saves lives?
Yes.
Or scientific progress,
yes.
The progress in technology that connects people. The, for example, this Sidao Seema or this telecommunications.
Yes.
For example, somebody is sitting in Europe or in America or in Africa or in Asia, and they can listen to our words.
Mm-hmm.
This is technology that can give guidance to people and that can give information to
That's
people.
Right.
So why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be against these scientific developments?
Mm-hmm.
And so the aim of religion is guidance. And all of these are tools of guidance.
That's right. Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh Ahmad Danish, for a nice elaboration today. Two questions. I mean, the words of wisdom, which the believers must be after. And are there any possible contradictions between religion and science? It was very kind of you.
Thank you.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. Please, for more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة